Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
Good morning and Merry Christmas, NC4 Bethlehem and Meconjie. This morning is our last Sunday of Advent and leading up to the conclusion of our Advent theme, which is that God calls into being that which does not exist. And we'll be celebrating that theme next Saturday evening, which is Christmas Eve. I just hope everyone invites somebody. This is such an implicit, easy way to bring the gospel to people, to give them a reason to rejoice as they go into this season. Did you ever think of, I don't know about you guys, before I became a Christian, you know, Christmas was something so much other than what it is today. You know, understanding that God came among us, that there's something to celebrate, that there's some deeper reason. I feel like he's the reason for the season is almost glib and trifling. He's the reason we exist. He's the reason we live and breathe and have our being, and that reason for our existence and for our salvation, for our eternities, had a moment of expression on something called the first Christmas, and it's kind of wonderful. Now, on the past 3 weeks, we've spoken about Christmas from the perspective of John's gospel, firstly, the Word became flesh and dwelling among us. And we talked about the mothering of God, what God calls into being from Luke's perspective of Elizabeth and Mary. And then we approached fathering and the protection of what God calls into being in our lives from Matthew's perspective and Joseph. And we're going to do something this morning, this Matthew's perspective of what it is to honor the call of God in our lives. And we're going to approach it from Matthew's perspective of the wise men, or the three kings, whatever you prefer, whichever description's yours, you just take that. But I've called this message Crowning the Call of God. I want to tell you, it's been a tough message to put together, not because of the truth of the message, it's not abstract or difficult, but it's a message on honor. And here's the deal. The problem for me as I was putting this together is, how do I preach about the importance of honor in a culture that dishonors authority on a daily basis and then celebrates the dishonoring of authority? Huh? And sells the dishonoring of authority. And I'm not just talking about the last election. I mean, this is the deal in our culture. And it permeates our schools. It permeates our politics. It permeates wherever honor is, honor becomes disjoined from the culture and even made fun of. So when you come in and talk about honoring Christ, it becomes religious and kind of artificial. And so I'm going to try and break through that this morning, specifically with the idea of what it is to honor God and what God's calling into being on our lives. Proverbs 15:33 states that humility comes before honor. And I think that therein lies a huge problem. And the problem is this: if humility precedes honor, well then, you know, what is the deal in our culture where honor becomes something divorced from the culture itself? It means that basically in the culture and in the church, honor is disappearing. Okay. And then we have these wise men, these Gentiles, non-Jews from Persia, for whom God calls into existence a star that didn't exist, that never existed. And that star leads them to a baby Messiah, and the political system and the religious system, though they were waiting for him, they were blind to it when he came. Right? And I hope we realize that even we today can be blind to what God is calling into being in our lives. Am I right? I mean, it can completely kind of just go over our heads. And usually when that happens, watch this, it's arrogance and pride and fear that keeps us blind to what God is doing, right? And so just so that we're all on the same page regarding the issue of honor, I want to offer a functional definition of honor. What is honor? I'm going to have to say it. Honor is to raise someone's profile by actively recognizing their value and worth, and usually by giving someone something. Are you with me on that? We honor our kids at sporting banquets and so forth by giving them a trophy. Now, these days, I realize everybody gets a trophy, right? But it's kind of interesting because, you know, all you got to do is show up and you get a trophy, right? Okay, so honor is to raise someone's profile by actively recognizing their value and worth, usually by giving them something. So I got to thinking, listen to this. How many persons in the scripture actually honored Jesus during his life, if this definition is true? It's by giving him something. How many people during Christ's life actually gave him something? And I was thinking through the Gospels. I thought of who raised the profile of Jesus by offering him something. Thought of the child at the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. Yeah, he gave him the loaves and the fishes. I thought of the prostitute who broke the alabaster cash and washed the feet of Christ with her hair. And there are probably others. If we think it through, there are probably others as well. But I can't think of many. And the chief honorers, which is interesting, the chief honorers of the Christmas story are these magi from the East. Probably the greatest honorers of the Christmas story are these wise men. So I want to take a look at their character as we launch into this last week before Christmas. And I want to read this story, maybe give it a little bit of a different light from Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, okay? And we're going to begin in verse 1. What I call hybrid scholars. They were part scholar, part astronomer, part astrologer, but they were an educated class. They were a class of people in Persian society. In verse 2, so they were saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." Now, there are a couple of things that are important here, and I want you to follow me. The text literally says, "We saw his star rising in the east," which is where stars rise. And it seems as if when we follow the narrative of this story, as I read through it, okay, they saw the star and then they lost sight of the star. They probably went to Jerusalem because one would assume that a new king would be born in Jerusalem, it was the capital, and would be born to the house of Herod. So herein lies a really big problem, okay? A king is born, but Israel already has a king. Huh? And verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, okay? Verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. Now these guys, the chief priests and the scribes are the professional experts of the religious system. He inquired of them, where the Messiah was to be born, verse 5. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what's been written by the prophet. The prophet was Micah, and verse 6, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. By the way, this is the prophecy upon which this city was named. All those hundreds of years ago, it was on a Christmas Eve in a stable, actually, a stable that was used for a service, 3 blocks away. Zinzendorf, who was the leader of the Moravian branch of the Great Awakening, named the city Bethlehem, prophetically based upon that particular scripture. So we need to take note here that the chief priests and scribes are remarkably, watch this, they're remarkably unexcited that the Messiah might have been born. No doubt because they see two kingdoms clashing, huh? And there's a lesson here. See, these guys are the professional class of experts. They have all of the data at their hands in the scriptures, but they imbibe none of the truth. That's verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, well, go and search carefully for the child, and when you've found him, you report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. Verse 9. Now, remember, Bethlehem's only 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Now, this is really interesting because it's a part of the Magi story that we usually ignore or forget about or so forth. It says this, and he sent them to Bethlehem, verse 9, and after hearing the king, they went their way. Suddenly the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Now, the star was in the east. It seems to have been lost. Now it seems to have been found in the south, because if they were following the star from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, they would have had to travel south. That's an interesting facet of where we're going to be going this morning. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Because that's couched in biblical language, I think it just kind of goes right over our heads. When they saw the star, they were beside themselves with joy when they saw the star again. And I asked myself, well, why? Because now they know where the child is. Bethlehem was not a huge place, right? There were probably only 20 or so children under 2 years old in the city itself, so there's probably only one child born about that time. And so this would have been an easy search, but they expressed this exceeding joy, which tells me that the star was not merely a light of direction, it was a light of revelation. Huh? Yeah. And so this phrase is really intense, and we have to ask ourselves, why do they need the star now? All right, verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground, and they worshiped him. Yeah. They opened their treasures. Literally, it says they opened their treasure boxes, their treasure chests. And they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, all valuable commodities in that culture, verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So the Magi are these quintessential honorers of the Christ at Christmas time, when the whole religious system was blind to the reality of what happened. You have to remember, the entire religious system, the faith of Israel, was pinioned on the coming of a Messiah that they missed. Interesting. Not only did they miss it, the professionals from another class, from another unbelieving culture, came and caught the reality of what God was doing on the face of the earth. Makes me wonder, I'm a professional of sorts. What am I missing? Are you there? Yeah? So the Magi are these honors of the Christmas story. And the way that we're going to approach this is to ask ourselves, how do we honor God calling into being something in our lives the way the Magi honored what God was doing in Jesus Christ? Good question?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. So when God calls us in some way, when we note something unusual happening in our lives, it sets us on a voyage of honor. Okay, and I said honor is to raise someone's profile by actively recognizing their value in some way, what they have. Now, here's, when God calls something in our lives, I believe the first step for any one of us is this. When God calls something into being in your life, it's this simple. Actively follow whatever light you have. Actively follow whatever it is, whatever hunch, whatever probing of the Holy Spirit, whatever tickling of your heart is going on that you think is God, go after it. If you sense something, do something. This is what faith is. It has a point of contact. And so do something. Be adventurous. Be curious toward God. When the Magi looked up and they saw the star and they associated with a king in Judea, you know, that's one thing, is it not? That's pretty amazing. But they were professionals at this. So, but these guys looked at the skies all the time. And suddenly, as they looked up, they saw something that they had never seen before, right? And they interpreted it as a new king for Judea. And that's one thing. But then, to join a caravan and then trek halfway across the world, okay, with very valuable treasures to honor a king in a very different cultural context, like that's a whole other kettle of fish, huh, to do all that. And so what could have provoked them that way? You know, on the basis of an understanding of honor in the scripture, I can only assume, why would they do that? I can only assume two things based upon what I understand honor to be. And the first is that they were capable of recognizing the awe of God. There's something in their hearts. See, there are people out there this Christmas who don't know God, but they have a capability of recognizing the awe of God. And the only way we will carry them to that God is if we bring them to the season. Yeah? Are you there? You know, we have this responsibility. Actually, maybe we're all morning stars, right? That was the whole thrust of the creation of the carol in the first place, right? Okay, so they were capable somehow of recognizing an awe of God. But secondly, they had to be extremely humble. They had to be intrinsically humble. When all of Israel was proud, these guys were intrinsically humble. Now, I want to tell you a little story, and I can't ever remember what stories I tell here and what stories I don't. So if you heard it before, that's okay. God will forgive me, all right? And I forgive you. But about 20 years ago, I was in morning prayer, and I was about to go do a route of preaching in France. I was going to be in Paris, and then Bordeaux, and then in the Alps, and then someplace else. And I was preparing by doing my devotions in French, which is pretty pitiful if you had ever heard them. Anyway, so I was doing my devotions, and suddenly, I mean, there was this sense in me that God was on me, that there was this strange, warm, unusual feeling. And I heard in my heart, in the ears of my heart, I heard this said, "Go to Geneva." Okay. Now, how many know Geneva isn't in France? And I'm thinking, okay. And I go about my business and so forth. But all week, I'm getting this, "Go to Geneva," right? I'm thinking, what is this, Lord? Wait, like, what are you talking about here, God? I don't know anybody in Geneva. I'd been to Geneva previous to that as a tourist to go see the Calvin Oratory and that kind of stuff and Switzerland and all of that and to visit Trisha's family, which isn't in Geneva, but it's in Switzerland. But I had Geneva wasn't near anywhere I was going to go. But it just kind of wouldn't leave me. So when I booked my Euro tickets, you know, what did I just say? Do something, be adventurous, be curious toward God. If you sense God saying something or giving you a hunch in your heart, do something. So I booked the tickets to Geneva. And so I thought, what am I going to do when I get there? I thought, well, I have enough money to get a hotel there. Anybody ever buy anything in Switzerland? You know, you have to have a mortgage to get a lamb chop. Anyway, so I go to all my different preaching engagements. Each of those engagements, I said to the pastors who I knew and some of whom I just met, "You know anybody in Geneva?" And everybody said no. Until finally, when I got to the last leg of my journey, which was in the French Alps, it was near Mont Blanc, the pastor there, who's actually spoken here, his name is Robert said, "Yeah, I heard of a guy in Geneva. I don't know him, but I can find out how to contact him." I said, "Wow, would you do that for me?" So we're sitting in his living room the day before I'm going to leave, and it's a pastor in Geneva. His name is Richard Forcerat, and Richard Forcerat, that kind of thing. So anyway, he says to me, "Look, I have this crazy American here who thinks he's supposed to come to Geneva. Would you mind if he came, and could you put him up for a night?" Oh, by the way, I was robbed in the Paris subway, so the money I had for the hotel is gone now anyway. So I booked the trip, and Richard, who's a pastor in Geneva, says, "Yeah, please." And they have a small home in Geneva, which is like a cubicle apartment with two kids, and they made the effort to put me up and so forth. I arrive in the afternoon, and we have coffee, and he says, "Why are you here?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "Well, tell me how you got here." And I told him the whole story. He said, "Well, look, the only thing I know is we have kind of this important meeting tonight. And, you know, I felt like the Holy Spirit said, let this guy come. And so why don't you come? You're not going to speak because I don't even know who you are. Well, it'll be with five other churches and I'll let you greet the pastors here in the Geneva area." I said, "Okay, we'll do that." Richard's a Baptist. So he went to a Baptist hall just not far from the Calvin's Oratory in Geneva. And we're all sitting there. And Richard gets up and says, "Look, before we get down to business, guys," the other pastors were there, "I'm just going to introduce you to my friend from the States and let him tell you a little bit about who he is and what he does. It'll take 5 minutes." So I got up. Somebody from the congregation, which is very small, it was about maybe 100 people, one of the persons, I think a pastor, said, "Well, why is your town named Bethlehem?" And so I told the story of the Moravians and Count Zinzendorf and the naming of the city that I just recounted in the message. Are you with me? Okay, so I did that, and all of a sudden I saw this look of gravitas come over the congregation. One of the pastors came up, put his arm around me and prayed for me and prayed a prayer of thanks for me. I sat down, he said, okay, he said, Pastor Jack, you need to understand why you were sent here. This is amazing. He said, 200 years ago, we're Baptist churches. This is a Reformed church area. He said, and Count Zinzendorf came here and preached when he was still in Herrnhut, Moravia. And he came here and preached, and the consequence of those meetings during the Great Awakening was the origin of the five churches that are represented here and their leadership. But over the course of the centuries, we became enemies. And we pretended that we loved one another, but as the way things go, we began to have disputes with one another. We began to do things that were harmful to the way we were engaging one another. And we posed this meeting tonight to begin to discuss whether we were called to be together in the first place. And he said, your being here is a prophetic gesture that we need to pursue this in God. And they began to pursue unity. The next day, I had some really good cheese, and I left for Paris. How's that? Yeah, hallelujah. You know, this is like neat stuff. And you just wonder, the little things that God does can become huge things if we will honor the call of what God's doing. Now, it took a measure of humility. I'm not, when the minute you call yourself humble, and you're not, I get it. It took a measure, but it did take a measure of humility, because you look like you're a nutcase in a strange country to tell somebody in that country that they're going to help you get to another country. Huh? And so the whole thing was, humility stuff. There's two, if you want to develop humility in your life, you can do one of two things. You can learn a language, because there's no way you can learn a language without looking stupid, or you can learn to play golf. Same thing. All right. All right. Now, you guys might be saying, well, okay, you had an event in a morning of prayer, and it launched you in this process. I have no event, right? But you can say this. I have a yearning in my heart. I have a suspicion that God's tapping me right here, that something's going on here. I have this itty-bitty hunch. And then suddenly you realize that might be the awe of God in my life, right? There's a lot of theology in our kind of churches that say, well, I don't believe in having an event. I believe growth is a process. And then there's other people say, I want an event, you know. Here's the truth. The truth is this. Sometimes it takes an event to initiate a process. Yeah. Huh? Yeah. But, you know, sometimes it takes a process to get you to the event. Either way, honor the awe of God. Huh? Honor the awe of God. Judy Laubach sent me a Christmas card. Some of you know Judy. Judy, are you here? And she's not here this morning. Judy Laubach sent me this Christmas card, and it was a big blue card with the Star of Bethlehem over it, and the tag across the card said, in a moment, everything changed. In a moment, everything changed. Let me say to you, brothers and sisters, that everything can change in a moment. Yeah. Everything can change in a moment. I was watching this election. I went to bed thinking, I didn't watch the election returns because I had work to do. And so I went to bed around 11 o'clock, got up to use the facilities around 4 a.m., flipped on my cell phone, and I saw the results of the election. Now, I'm not even going to get into the politics, because I think it's a deception to go that way when we're talking about the gravitas of what we're talking about this morning. But what I want to say is this. At 11 p.m. on that night, everything, as far as the whole world was concerned, was going this way. And by 3 a.m., everything was going this way. In England, at the Brexit vote, where the Britain decided to come out of the European Union, in the evening, everything was going this way. In the morning, everything was going this way. When the Berlin Wall fell, in the morning, everything was going this way. And by the afternoon, everything was going this way. And I'm saying that to say, you know, when that happens in geopolitics, we go, oh, wow, you know, and all this, and there's all this earth. But what happens when that happens in the kingdom of God? Because here's the deal. In the kingdom of this world, most big surprises are bad ones. In the kingdom of heaven, most big surprises are wonderful ones. But we miss those surprises. What ekes out the surprise is our willingness to be curious, to be adventurous, to do something to honor what God is speaking into our lives that will take us somewhere redemptive to us and redemptive to others and the purposes of God and others. Isn't that wonderful? There's a capacity in here this morning for the heart of God to take us somewhere in terms of his purposes. Now, not only when God calls something into being in your life, do you actively follow whatever light he gives you? But here's the deal. He will enlighten the light that you have with his word. With his word, yeah? In other words, the wise men had the light. The light disappeared. They ended up in Jerusalem. In order to get where they were going, this had to come into play. Huh? In other words, the star didn't lead them to Bethlehem. The star led them to the scriptures, and then the scriptures led them to Bethlehem. See, the light of that star, which was a natural light invigorated by the power of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, could only take them so far. And whatever we do has to ultimately bring us to the authority of the Word of God to get us where God wants us to go. All right? Why is that? Well, this protects us from human ambition. I mean, am I the only one who can cloak my own personal ambitions with the thus saith the Lord? I mean, my life is filled with that. A friend, David Matthews, who's an Irish pastor in a Methodist church, and he said, when I came out of Catholicism, I had one pope, now I have 100 popes. You know, and that's not a shot at Catholics or Pope Francis. That's not why I meant that. But you get what I'm saying here, right? I've told the story here a number of times about my reluctance to have a son or another child. When Tricia wanted another child, we had 3 girls, and she was convinced that God was going to have us have a boy. And I've talked through how that worked and so forth. But here's the deal. Watch this. The truth is that my reluctance to have another child was that I was convinced that we were going to go to France and I was going to be a missionary in the French field. And I had been researching, looking at schools in Quebec and some other places for language schools for all of us and so forth. And I knew that if we would have one more child, we would have been disqualified from that, you know. And here's the interesting thing. I had ambition. She had the word of the Lord. Yeah? And I can tell you how all that worked out for the glory and the good of everybody else. You know, it was that kind of thing. And so it's really interesting. It's really interesting. So the Magi end up in Jerusalem, and they end up with the scriptures. No better place to be. So you don't find your way to Jesus without the scriptures. You don't find your way to the ultimate intention of God apart from the scriptures. The scriptures protect us from our own senselessness, our own ambitions. And I've discovered that while watching God call into being various things in my life over the years, that satisfy my soul, I've also been engaging my own injurious pride and ego. Yeah? It's that kind of thing. This is where honoring God's call comes in. I want for us to note the composition of each of the Magi's gifts as they open their treasure boxes and honor the little king. Now, I know you've heard stories about gold as divinity and frankincense as worship, and all that stuff's true, and myrrh is a portention of the death of Jesus. That's a common Christmas message. But I want us to look at this in terms of how we honor what God is calling and saying in our life, how we respond to what God is calling and saying in our life. This Christmas, I want us to ask ourselves, first is, what about the gold? Here's the thing I want to say. If God's speaking to you, if you have a hunch, if something's going on in your life, give your gold and make your throne subject to the throne of God. And I'll come back to that. This Christmas, let's ask ourselves, what is it that really makes us wealthy? Because that's what gold does, right? However we define wealth in our own eyes. And then let's ask ourselves, Do I honor God with that? What is my wealth this morning? Right now as I stand here or sit here, what makes me wealthy? And how do I honor God with that? Because what made the wise man wealthy was the gold. And when he gave the gold to the king, he was saying, okay, I'm a king of sorts, but my throne is subject to your throne. So whatever we give to God that has a hold of our hearts that makes us wealthy is how we say for sure, you know what? I want my throne to be enthroned upon your throne. Huh? That's a Christmas message. We can do that this Christmas, right? You know, what is it? Is it my recreation? Is it my business? Is it my children? This is an important proposition. Give your gold and make your throne subject to his throne. Second gift is somewhat like the gold. It's in almost every faith system across the face of the earth for over the course of history. I can't think of one exception. Frankincense was used at that time to worship God or gods. Now, whether you were a Buddhist, these guys were Zoroastrians. It means they were monotheists, which is quite interesting. But wherever you went, Hinduism, Judaism, the Roman paganism, incense was used and burned to worship God or gods, which I find fascinating. And so this Christmas, my encouragement for all of us is give some frankincense, figuratively speaking, and make your gods subject to God. How's that? You see, we all have gods. Scriptures recognize that. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted above all gods, right? I exalt thee, O God. There's this recognition in the Psalms of an implicit contradiction in the human soul. And so we all have these gods and they speak to us and we all put our trust in people and things in our lives. It's part of transacting life. I don't get too hung up on that, okay? But we have to ask ourselves this. In which of the things or people that I, you know, kind of revere, am I hesitant to give God the sovereignty? To give to God the sovereignty. You know, who or what is greater in my life than this God that I serve, the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? So we need to worship him above all else, which implies that we're capable of taking those things and then lifting him higher than those things. Am I losing us on this? This is a Christmas message. This is like a good message, you know? Merry Christmas! Now, lastly is the third gift, which we hear about all the time. It's myrrh. It's an interesting gift, and it was used for embalming, and we realize that this is probably a portention or a prophetic gesture about Jesus dying for us and so forth. And that's supposed to be the Christmas message. But I want us to look upon it this way, and I think it's more than the death of Jesus, because we're talking about honoring God with myrrh, honoring God or what God is doing in our lives with this embalming, very expensive embalming. It wasn't fluid, it was more like a powder. We're looking at honoring God with that. Wow, how do you do that? Here's the deal. We need to give our myrrh and make every one of our lives and deaths subject to his life and death. How's that? Yeah? How I live, where I live, trust in how I'm going to die, where I'm going to die, or if he comes before I die, then praise the Lord, I won't die. However it all works out, it all needs to be subject to the fact that he lived and died for me, right? That's it. That's Christmas honor right there. Yeah, here's a question. Why magi, you know, from afar? Right? Why not the high priests and the scribes there? Why were these guys from Persia privy to the most important something from nothing in history? And I think that the answer lies in this. What every major faith system that has ever been concocted, astrology, all the major religions, and even some forms of witchcraft, whatever they're searching for as their concoctive, the answer lies in Jesus. The answer lies originally in a babe in a manger who is all of God and all of us. Yikes. That's why I celebrate Christmas. See, you know, the questions of all those faith systems are good, but the answer is Jesus. The answer is only Jesus. And we have this true answer to those questions in every one of our hearts here at Christmas. We got to get it out there, because this is the time of year where something can be stirring in a human heart. Invite somebody to Christmas dinner. I mean, people are kind of primed to do something at Christmas services, to go to Christmas services, because it's a seasonal kind of gesture to get in on the thing. This is the first year I can remember. Well, no, because Stephen will be here. I always have some kind of family here, yeah? It's a great time. You don't even have to do anything except let them hear the truth, huh? That Jesus came to be one of us. Wow. Hallelujah. Wow. Interesting morning. All right. Everybody stand. This is our last Sunday before Christmas Eve, so this is kind of an important thing I want to do here. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something very Pentecostal. All right. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Perhaps something has happened to you during the course of this week or this morning's service or this series that we've been going through. Maybe something during worship this morning or during this word. Maybe you felt your heart affected and drawn in a way that's unusual for you. Just something a little unusual. Everyone's eyes are closed so that everyone has an opportunity for privacy. We want privacy. This is a moment to respond in your heart to something that God might have done or is doing in you this morning or in this season. So whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, I just would like for you, if you're sensing that, no one's going to see, just would you raise your hand, because God's going to see. There's nothing to sign. There's no coercion. We're not going to do anything deceptive and bring you forward. Just if you really believe that God is doing something unusual in you during this season, please raise your hand. Because we want to give expression that something unusual is happening right now. And assuming there are hands raised, I'm going to pray this prayer. Father, for some, there is a beginning. For some, there's a beginning to sense an awakening to the reality of who you are. Wow. And we ask that you touch them. Draw their hearts to you, Lord. Let them know that this hand raised is what faith feels like. Let them know, Lord, that this is what they were created for. Or maybe, Lord, they've just kind of walked away for whatever reason from the worship of you, from the centrality of you, Jesus, in their lives. Let them know that this again is what faith feels like. This is what we were created for. We focus upon you, Lord Jesus, because you're the author of our faith. And now we together ask you to complete your work in every one of us whose hands are raised. Grant us the assurance of your protection and your care and your love for us during this season. And that what you've done and what you're doing in our lives will be a complete work. Complete your work by granting us the assurance of your love and your saving power. And draw everyone whose hands are raised closer to you in a way that is life-changing. Amen and amen. Lift your heads and put your hands down. If you raised your hand this morning and would like a follow-up, would like to talk a little bit more about what God's doing and where you're going, I'll be here. Trish will be up here. There'll be prayer at the cross. You can come and maybe ask somebody that you came with or so forth. But we don't want you to leave this Christmas season without your Lord Jesus Christ, because God's doing something this morning. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen. Amen.
Okay. All right.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.